say welcome to all of you as well. Just a reminder for some of you who are new, we are going through the Bible a little bit at a time. We have made it to Deuteronomy. The speed with which you're going suggests maybe 20 years now instead of 27 to actually finish, which is good. I don't know if you have a computer that you use that occasionally you download files on, and very often it'll tell you how long it's going to take to finish the file downloading, and it first pops up and it says it's going to take 6 years, and then it says 1 year, and then it says a little longer. So we may actually speed up as we go along. We're looking at the book of Deuteronomy, and the book of Deuteronomy has, in essence, three sections. We can think of these as all coming from Moses to the people that he's been leading. They have come out of Egypt. They have wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. They're about to come into what God has called to them, the promised land, the land that he has promised to them. And Moses has been told he's not going to be allowed to go in when the people go in. He will instead die and be buried before that time comes. And so in the book of Deuteronomy, you hear him as a spiritual leader speaking to his people and trying one last time to give them guidance for the time that he will no longer be there to give that guidance directly. We are looking at the third of these sections, which starts in chapter 29. The end of the book is chapter 34, so there's about five chapters that remain. We've looked at chapter 29, and I want to look now with you very briefly at chapter 30. There are three main things here, one of which is a repetition from earlier sections. I told you, if you can imagine yourself as a parent seeing a child about to go out the door and go someplace where you know they're not going to get back very often, you may find yourself talking to them about things you want to make sure they remember, and you may find yourself repeating yourself, only to have your child look at you and say, "Oh, Mom," or, "Oh, Dad, you've told me that already." There's some of that spirit, I think, in what Moses is saying. Last time we saw that Moses had been granted by God an insight into what was coming for the people. He had laid down law for them to obey. He has explained to them that their life is in the following of that law. Their life is in obedience to that law. But God has given him a sense that's not going to last, and that not too long after he goes, the people are going to start to disobey. They're going to start to ignore that law. And hard times are going to come. In fact, if you take a look at chapter 29, don't necessarily do it now, but it indicates in verse 19, 20, 21, some of the hard things that are going to come. In verse 22, children and future generations are going to say, "Why did that happen?" People from other lands are going to say, "Why did that happen?" And the answer is going to be because they turned their back on the one true God. Now, what you realize then is that as you go through the book of Deuteronomy, you have seen Moses laying out before the people two things: the blessings that come from following God's law, and what he calls, or what at least this translation calls, the curses. I would call it maybe more correctly the consequences of turning your back on that law and going in other directions. The blessings that come from following God, the consequences that are harsh and ugly and hard that come from turning your back on God. And he sees all of that coming. Verse 1 of chapter 30, which is where we're beginning today, begins to recognize that the blessings and curses, the blessings and consequences he's been laying out, both of those are coming. The consequences are probably going to come first, and the blessings are probably going to come later. But there's going to be a mixing of those two. Blessings coming when they are obedient, and consequences, hard consequences, coming when they're not. So there's two or three things in this chapter that I want to bring out to you. Let's start at verse 1. "When all these words have come true for you, the blessing and the curse which I have offered you, if you then," the word "then" is not in my translation, but it almost fits, "if you then meditate on them in your heart, wherever among the nations the Lord your God has driven you, if then you return to the Lord your God, if with all your heart and with all your soul you obey his voice, you and your children, in everything I'm laying down for you today. Verse 3 starts with then. The Lord your God will bring back your captives. He will have pity on you. He will gather you back from all the peoples whom the Lord your God has scattered you. Should you have been banished to the very end of the sky, the Lord your God will gather you again even from there. He will come there to reclaim you and bring you back to the country that belonged to your ancestors so that you may possess it in your turn and be made prosperous there and more numerous than your ancestors. And in verse 6, there's a very important concept. The mark of the Jewish people was circumcision of the male children. And he now applies that idea to the human heart. Physically, this can't be done. But what he's saying is a physical mark on the outside of the body isn't of great significance if there is not some change that comes inside, spiritually, emotionally, mentally, and physically. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, and thus you will live. So idea number one is that while God realizes the people are going to turn away from the guidance that he's given them, and that there will be consequences that come, consequences that include an exile which is still hundreds of years away, that even then, if the people begin to return to God, then God will restore them. That promise is there. And I want you to see that. But that promise is tied to an internalizing of God's law rather than having it simply be externally imposed. Have you worked with children much? It seems like some days I do, but mostly I'm working with young adults. But both my wife and my daughter have taught kindergarten as their careers, and they work with these little kids. Have you ever seen a little kid happy to be in a classroom? I've observed a little bit in those classrooms. Happy to be there, and the teacher asks them to do something. Oh, they're just volunteering. Please let me be the one to do that. Have you seen that? And have you seen the ones that are doing things, as my mother used to call it, under duress? They're doing it. But they're making it clear they don't want to. Okay? That's the difference between external and internal. What God has done for us, and God continually reminds them, remember where you were. You were in Egypt in slavery with no hope and no promise. And I'm not aware on the stage of history of any other time that that kind of a nation is inside of another nation in slavery, and that when that slavery ended, that nation came out without any military force being applied and without the loss of identity of the nation that had been in captivity. That was the whole idea of slavery, that you sort of break down the connections. At the end of World War II, there's a very ugly story that doesn't get a whole lot of press. Not too many people know about it. Russian prisoners of war that had been in Germany and in other parts of Europe that Germany had occupied. Some of those had been repatriated, and at the time, because of the way the lines were, they had been repatriated to England or to parts of France that had been freed. They were all shipped back to Russia. The Russian government demanded that. There were British and American prisoners that had been in camps on the other side. Those had been captured by the Russians, and the Russians were trading. Okay? The American and British soldiers came back to some level of freedom. They were still struggling with all the things that happened during the war, but they still came back to some level of freedom. Remember what happened to the folks that went back to Russia? They were shot at the dock when they came off the boats. Or else they were sent into exile, into camps in Siberia. It's a very ugly part of the time. Some of the nations that Russia took over during that time, they would take people from those nations, leaders of those nations, and send them to Siberia. Some of them had been in Siberia, I think it was 60, 65 years when the Berlin Wall fell and the Soviet Union fell apart. And those people were told, you know, you can go home to your countries now, to Latvia or to Estonia or to other places that Russia had taken over. And the statement was, what would we do there? We don't know anybody there. We've lost our language. We've lost our culture. There's been 3-4 generations go by. That's the way it normally works. But somehow under God's grace, this time, with no military force at all, and in fact, as the Bible record says it anyway, with the military force that Egypt had being nullified and neutralized by all of them being drowned in the Red Sea, to the extent that that makes sense and fits, then here's a people that's suddenly free of all that without those threats. And God says to them, here is how I want you to live, because if you live this way, you will find true life. It's crazy that people wouldn't do that. Yet that's what Moses saw coming. If you look at the prophets, at Isaiah, at Jeremiah, you'll see similar reference to this. Has there ever been a nation that turns away from its gods other than Israel? Turn away from the true God, the false gods. Turn away from living water, they say, to cisterns that are cracked and broken and can't even hold water at all. Making an analogy that Jesus picked up on hundreds of years later. So that's point one. He knows it's going to happen, but he says to the people, if you come to the point where you finally realize there is something important in this law and you begin to meditate on that law, then God will begin to work with you at that point. What's the implication? There's no one who's beyond hope. Now, I've got to admit somewhere in here that I'm bothered by one thing. I don't remember now exactly where it is. I decided I wasn't going to go back and look. It's in here in a couple of different ways. There's statements at some place that say, that has Moses speaking of God saying, he loves you and he will never desert you. And about a chapter later, God says, but if you disobey, if you refuse to follow, if you refuse to honor me, I will desert you. Somehow in reconciling that, which I'm not very good at reconciling, this section I think is key. Those who realize what's important, they're the ones whose hearts are open to me. They're the ones through whom I can work. And all the blessings that I've talked about will flow into and through them. It does not say life is going to be good for those people, but it does say God's presence is going to be there. We've talked on another day about the difference between happiness and joy. I've had the fun this week in my car. I found on the little iPod that I carry in my car, I found some lessons from 2008. Janie, there was a morning when you said it was 36 years ago today that George died. And I thought about you this week when I read that. You can figure out when that was. It was in January of 2008, I think. But I was listening to this, and I was reminded, interestingly, by my own voice, that we've talked before about the difference between happiness and joy. You remember? What's the difference? Happiness. What can you say about happiness that contrasts with joy? Happiness is a consequence of external circumstances. Joy is a consequence of things going on inside. Happiness can be taken away and given by the way outward circumstances go. Joy is there as a permanent gift if God is present. The book in the New Testament from which the pastor read this morning, Philippians, has reference to joy all over the place. Paul speaks of his joy over and over again. The book is filled with those references. Where was Paul when he wrote it? In the middle of a Roman prison. What were Roman prisons like in those days? Nice places with clean sheets on the feather beds?
Dream alone.
I don't think so. I think it was dark, dank, with rats and disease and worse. And most of the people there were simply waiting to be executed. And somehow in the middle of those circumstances external to him, he was able to speak of joy. There was a culminating idea. It isn't original with me, but I shared it with you at that time. A definition of joy that ties back into medieval Europe. In Europe, in the 1500s, 1600s, the king would occasionally leave the capital and go out and visit the castles of his noblemen. That was always a time of some fear, because why is the king coming and what's about to happen to me? When the king got to the castle of one of his noblemen at some distance from the castle, they would mark the presence of the king how? They would fly a flag that represented the king. And I heard somebody say one time, joy is the flag that flies over the castle of my heart to indicate the king is in residence. Circumcise your heart. God is coming to put part of himself, his spirit, inside of me. And to do that for those that I influence, either my own kin or those who are brothers and sisters because of our relationship with the Lord. So that's point one. Point number two starts down in verse 11. And this is so good, I want to read it for you. I want you to follow along in your translation. I deliberately want there to be two different versions of this in front of you. One that you see, one that you hear. And I want you to reconcile what you're hearing as we go along. This law which I am laying down for you today is neither obscure for you nor beyond your reach. How does yours translate where I use the word obscure?
Difficult,
yours says.
Not too difficult,
yours says. Anything else? It's not hidden.
Definitely not too difficult.
Okay. Mine says, it goes on to say, it is not beyond your reach.
Mine says, it is out of your reach.
Nor
is it out of your reach.
Okay. Now, watch what follows. It is not in heaven. So you have to wonder who will go up to heaven for us and bring it down to us so that we can hear it and practice it. Nor is it beyond the seas, so that you need to wonder who will cross the seas for us and bring it back to us so that we can hear it and practice it. No. The word is very near to you. It is in your mouth, and it is in your heart for you to put it into practice. What does it mean when it says it's in your mouth? Part of the commandment is that you recite the law from time to time. You speak the law. You read out loud where your voice is involved. What does it mean that it's in your heart? There are times people say things and they have no idea what they said because they weren't paying attention. In your heart says you've heard it and you've begun to internalize it. Listen again. It is not obscure. It is not difficult, complex, and so beyond you intellectually. And it's not out of your reach. It's not someplace there where unless I get there, unless somebody goes there and comes back, that until that happens, then I have no hope. It's not somewhere across the seas. It's not way up above the skies. It's right here. It's right. The word is very near to you. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart for you to put it into practice. Who will go up to heaven for us and bring it down so that we can hear it and practice it? Nobody needs to go. It's already here. Who will go across the seas for us so that we can hear it and practice it? And Moses is saying, you're hearing it already. And you can put it into practice anytime you want. I have a close to favorite story. I have so many it's hard to pick out one. But at many times this has been my favorite. A guy's a farmer. Remember this one yet? He's working his farm and the county agent stops by. The county agent's the guy who helps. And he gets out of his car, walks over to the fence line, shouts to the guy who's on the tractor or doing whatever he's doing, and he says, hey, we're having a meeting down at the co-op, and why don't you come down? If you come, you will learn how to farm better than you do. The guy thanks him. County agent goes on his way. The meeting comes. The farmer's not there. County agent makes the offer three more times. Fella thanks him, but he never comes. Finally, the county agent says, why don't you come to the meetings? I tell you, if you come to the meetings, you'll learn to farm better than you farm now. And the guy replied, you all remember this? I already know how to farm better than I do. I already know how to farm better than I do. That fits with this. If you think, oh, I have to go get some kind of theological degree before I can really do any of this stuff. No. If you think, I've got to wait till somebody explains it to me. No. All those things help. But they're not required. It's not obscure, and it's not beyond your reach. If you want to put it into practice, there is nothing stopping you from doing it. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love with loyalty, and to walk humbly with your God. That's point two. Here's point three. Verse 15. This is maybe the 15th time. This is maybe the 25th time. This is maybe the 103rd time that he said it. Moses, this is one of the big things he keeps repeating. What does he say? I'm making you an offer. Chapter 30, verse 15. Mine says, look, today I am offering you. Y'all don't find this?
Yes. Yes, I've set before you.
Life.
Life.
And prosperity is what mine says. Just that one. Other translations for life, or does everybody's version say life?
It's life and what's good.
Life and prosperity. Yours says life and
what's good.
Life and good. That's the next one. That's the next one. Life and prosperity as opposed to
death and adversity.
And mine says disaster, yours says adversity, yours says destruction.
What's wrong?
Evil, yours says. Okay? I set before you life as God offers you a chance to live it. And life that's lived in opposition to God that brings so many consequences that you can't imagine. The word disaster is not too strong a word for the consequences that come. Remember the problem I told you I had a little while ago? I got another problem here. Because I remember the place in Proverbs and a couple of places in Psalms when somebody says, Lord, I've watched and it looks like the wicked prosper. What's going on? The whole story of Job tells us this is not something that says, let's just pick a phrase at random, plant a $58 seed, that I will have a harvest of money that comes in where I'll be able to pay all my bills, live in a ranch, in a mansion, and drive a big car. That exchange is not what the Bible's talking about here. Life as God wants it lived is not necessarily life that makes me rich, fat, happy, and indolent. But it is life in which we are truly alive. You follow the trace of the whole of the Bible, and that picture of life and death goes all the way to Revelation. There was the day Jesus said where God is going to sit on his great white throne and he's going to judge. Remember the judgment? They're going to open up the book of life and see all the things that happened. And then if you watch carefully, they push all those books aside and they have a tiny one book that's left, and it's the book of life. And the only question is your book written in the book of life? The sea is going to give up the dead that are in her. The land is going to give up the dead that are in here. The dead are going to be judged. The dead, the dead, the dead. There's people who are alive spiritually. There's people who are dead spiritually. That picture is way back here. Moses says, I give you a choice. You can choose life. You can choose death. And he's not necessarily talking about physical life and physical death. I think it's more likely he's talking about that and spiritual life and death. Verse 19, today I call heaven and earth to witness against you. I am offering you life or death, blessing or curse. Choose life then, so that you and your descendants may live in the love of the Lord your God, obeying his voice and holding fast to him. For in this your life consists, and on this depends the length of time you stay in the country which the Lord swore to give to your ancestors. Now, I'd like to take a moment and simply summarize where we've been so far in this third lesson. I'm trying to summarize some things we talked about last week, trying to summarize what we've just talked about now. When I do this, I get a total of 7. That's a very nice number to get, I think. back in chapter 29, verse 4. Until God gives you a heart to understand and eyes to see and ears to hear, you will be blind and deaf and uncomprehending. And if you listen carefully, he's certainly talking about physical, but he's much more talking about spiritual. If you don't have spiritual eyes to see the value of the things around you, if you don't have spiritual ears to hear the truth that's coming, you're not going to understand much of anything. You're not going to know what is valuable and worthy and what is worthless and trash. You're going to think the garbage is the most valuable thing there is, and you're going to miss the true riches. Chapter 29, verse 9. God wants you to succeed in everything you do, but that success is rooted in obedience. Chapter 29, verse 14 and 15. God wants our faith to live anew in the lives of those who follow us. That can be physical children, and that can be spiritual brothers and sisters.
God wants
our faith to live anew in those who follow us. Now, what we've just done this morning, chapter 30, verse 1 through 3. Though you rebel and disobey, God is always ready to welcome you home. Chapter 30, verse 6. God wants His Spirit to live inside of you, to guide you, and to help you love and serve God. Chapter 30, verse 11 through 14. Everything you need to know is right at hand. All you have to do is take it and live it out. And verse 19 and 20, your very life is found in loving God, obeying His voice, and holding fast to Him. Any questions or comments so far? That brings us to chapter 31. Four chapters to go. Let's see how it goes. Chapter 31, verse 1. Moses went and spoke to all of Israel as follows and said, quote, what did he say? Today's my birthday. I think that's what he's saying. Do you read it that way? Do you read it that way? Mine says, today I'm 120 years old. Today I'm 120 years old.
Yep.
And I thought some of you were old. Today I'm 120 years old and I can no longer act as your leader. The Lord has told me, quote, you shall not cross the Jordan. End of quote. The Lord, your God, will Himself lead you across. He Himself will dispossess those nations confronting you. And Joshua, too, will lead you across as the Lord has said. Now, take a look at verse 6, would you? What's the first thing he says? Two words.
Be strong.
Be strong. Were those your first two words?
Yep.
Be strong?
Yep. Yes.
Don't rush ahead of me. Were those your first two words? I have a comma. You have a comma after those?
No.
Mine says, be strong, comma, stand firm, comma, have no fear, comma, do not be afraid of them, comma, because. Okay, four things at the front end. What's the first one?
Be strong.
Be strong as opposed to weak. Stand firm as opposed to? I have this little glimpse of Monty Python, and I think it's The Search for the Holy Grail, which I do not recommend necessarily, but you will laugh if you see it. There's this charge followed by run away. Yeah, it's run away. What does stand firm mean? Hold your ground in face of an enemy that's attacking. Be strong as opposed to weak. Yours says courageous, right? And courage does not mean the absence of fear, although he does call for that, doesn't he? Have no fear. And then it says don't be afraid of them, those that you will be opposing. Why? Because the Lord, your God, first, is going with you. Second, He will never leave you. Third,
never.
He will never, mine says, desert you or forsake you. What's going to happen in another chapter or two? If you don't obey, if you rebel, God's going to desert you. I have trouble reconciling those two because I think God is speaking conditionally and not absolutely, and I want him to be speaking absolutely. But I recognize I can't be sure of that. And that's a more sobering thought for it to be conditional. I'm a good Baptist. I believe in once and for all. But there's a little hint here of conditional. And I need to admit that. Four things. Be strong. Stand firm. Do not be afraid. And especially do not be afraid of them, those who oppose you. Why? Because God's going to be with you. He'll never leave you. He will never fail you, mine says. He will never desert you. Say again. He will never forsake you. Never desert you. What's the word that means God with us? It's a title for Jesus.
Emmanuel.
Emmanuel. The word Emmanuel means God with us. And the whole idea of who Jesus was and what he came to do is embedded in fulfilling this particular promise. Chapter 31. Actually, just for a second. Can you take a look at verse 7? Moses then summoned Joshua in the presence of all Israel. Moses said to him, quote,
be strong and courageous.
And then down in verse 8, the Lord himself will lead you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or desert you. And what does it say at the end? Have no fear, do not be alarmed. Can you hear how that verse 6 is now being woven into verses 7 and 8? Verse 9, Moses committed this law to writing. We believe that to be the first five books of the Bible. This is what the Jewish people revere as the Torah. Moses committed this law to the writing. Several different times during this portion, we have seen Moses writing down the law. When the Ten Commandments were given and he went up the mountain for 40 days, he came back down, told the people everything God had said, then wrote it all down, then read to them what he had written down. So it could be he's completing the writing here, it could be he's writing a new copy. But it sounds like he's writing a new copy. Moses committed this law to writing, and verse 9, gave it to whom? To the priests. Who were the priests? The sons of Levi. What was the role of the sons of Levi? They carried the Ark of God's Covenant. And he also gave it to the elders of Israel. And he gave them a command. What was the command? Don't read it all. Summarize it. Can you read a verse or so and summarize it? He put down all the law in writing, gave the law to the priests and to the leaders of the community, and said to them, you need to read this to the people every 7 years. Verse 12, call the people together, men, women, children, and the foreigner residing with you, so that hearing it, they may learn to fear the Lord your God and keep and observe all the words of this law. Verse 13, their children, who as yet do not know it, will hear it and learn to fear the Lord your God for all the time you live in the country which you're crossing the Jordan to possess. Every 7 years. Starting at verse 16, God says, here's what's happening to the people. You will soon be sleeping with your ancestors, and this people is about to play the harlot by following the gods of the foreigners of the country among whom they're going to live. They are going to desert me and break my covenant. Verse 17, and that very day my anger will blaze against them, and I will desert them. Verse 19, God is still speaking to Moses. And what does he say? So write down this song, mine says. Does yours have that word?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
For you to use. Teach it to the Israelites. Put it into their mouths so that it will be a witness on my behalf against the Israelites, against Israel, whom I'm bringing into the country I swore to his ancestors I would give him. Verse 21, when a host of disasters and misfortunes overtake him, this song, like a witness, will give evidence against him, since his descendants will not have forgotten. So the end of verse 21, so that day Moses wrote out this song and taught it to the Israelites. Verse 23, to Joshua, son of Nun, the Lord gave this order. What was the order?
Be strong
and courageous. Stand firm. Be strong and stand firm. Yours says be strong and be of good courage, I think is the phrase. Okay. Verse 24, he completed writing the words of the law in a book, gave this command to the Levites, take this book of the law, put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, let it lie there as evidence against you. Now, where's that song he wrote down? Chapter 32. At least chapter 32 up through verse 44. Verse 3, I shall proclaim the name of the Lord, O tell the greatness of our God. Verse 4, he is the rock, his work is perfect, all his ways are equitable, a trustworthy God who does no wrong. He is the honest, the upright one. And the words and yet are not in my translation, but they could be, just before verse 5. And yet they have acted perversely, those he fathered without blemish, a deceitful and underhand brood. Is this the return you make to the Lord, O people brainless and unwise? Does yours use the word brainless and unwise there?
Foolish.
Yours says foolish. It doesn't say stupid, huh?
Twisted and perverse.
Twisted and perverse.
Is
this not your father who gave you being, who made you, by whom you subsist? Think back on the days of old. Think back over the years, down the ages. He's calling on them to remember. And what follows is a recollection of all the things he has done. Take a look at verse 11. Depends on the translation of the picture you have. Depends on the translation of the picture you have. But if you've lived in Richmond for the last year, there is a picture that comes.
Mm-hmm.
What does this verse say? Mine says, like an eagle watching over its nest. What does yours say?
Stirring
up the nest. Now, that's different, isn't it? If you remember the eagle camp, this is for you. There were some eagles along the James River, but they were nesting in downtown Richmond. They had a camera sitting there, and they watched them lay a couple of eggs and hatch the eggs. And here's the little babies. One little baby, it looked like, was trying to bully the other one, and somehow the little one made it. What were the names of those?
James and Virginia.
James and Virginia, right?
Oh. James River.
James and Virginia, I think. Okay, the little girl finally made it. Okay, watching over the nest, that was early. But what did yours say? Stirring up the nest. What was this? What did birds eventually do?
Kick them out of the nest.
And what happens then?
They have to fly.
They did not so much fly as plummet. That's a quote from a thing I saw. Like an eagle watching its nest, hovering over its young, he spreads out his wings to hold him and supports him on his pinions. Hmm. What's the picture? The little one is fluttering, and the mama or the daddy is underneath, holding them up. There's a song that talks about the wind beneath my wings. Right?
Yeah.
Any aeronautical engineer understands it's got to be the wind over the wings if it's going to do any good. But the Lord alone is his guide, verse 12 says. No alien God for him. He gives him the heights of the land to ride, feeds him on the yield of the mountains. What's going on in this song is the interplay between all the things God has done and the ingratitude of those for whom he has done such good things. And the insanity, the stupidity of their actions. What's the purpose of this song? To be a piece of evidence against them that they should have known better. I've got a little note in here that says that difference between watching over and disturbing the nest is a cliche. God comforts the afflicted, but he also, you all don't know this one? God comforts the afflicted, but he also afflicts the comfortable. God is committed to our growth. He wants to teach us to fly, and he will not leave us alone. We want God to do things for us. He wants to do things in and to us in order to get us to become all we can be. It's hard to grow. It is a tragedy beyond words to fail to grow. Swamps are rivers that forgot where they were going. Swamps are rivers that forgot where they were going. How are we doing on time? Now, that song goes on to verse 44. Moses came with Joshua the son of Nun and recited all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. And when he had finished reciting all these words to Israel, he said to him, "Take all these words to heart. I intend them to be evidence against you. You must order your children to keep and observe all the words of this law. You must not think of these as empty words, for the law is your life. It is the means by which you will live long in the country you're crossing the Jordan to possess." He climbed a mountain. God showed him all the land that was there and told him in verse 52, "But you're only going to see it from the outside. You cannot enter it." And then comes chapter 33. Chapter 33 is the second big thing that Moses wrote at this point. This is a writing that blesses the tribes. How many tribes were there? Careful. How many tribes were there? 12. How do we count 12? We include Joseph and Levi and we get 12. Or we leave Levi out and we don't count Joseph, but we count Manasseh and Ephraim, his children, and we get 12. Which way did they do it here? I draw your attention to verse 8 of chapter 33. What do you see in verse 8? He's speaking of Levi. Therefore, what do you see in verse 13? Joseph. And so if you go through and add them all up, you get 11. Simeon is missing. There are some who say this was written much later than Moses, because the fact is Simeon had pretty much disappeared later in Israel's existence as a country. It was absorbed into Judah. But Simeon is simply not mentioned. Reuben is, but barely. Look at verse 6. Reuben is mentioned, but just barely. These are the blessings that come. Quite a bit is said about Levi. Quite a bit is said about Joseph. The others are short. But giving to each tribe, other than Simeon, the blessings. Chapter 34, leaving the plains of Moab, Moses went up Mount Nebo. God showed him the country. And there, verse 5, in the country of Moab, Moses died as the Lord had decreed. They buried him in the valley in the country of Moab opposite Beth Peor. But to this day, no one has ever found his grave. How old was he when he died? 120. What does it say about him? Right there where I left off. This is verse 7 of chapter 34. It says two things about him.
His eyes were not dimmed.
How many of you have had cataract surgery in the last little while? Didn't have cataract surgery back then. He didn't need it. How many of you had LASIK surgery to help you see better? Maybe a few of you. Didn't have that then. His eye was not dimmed. And it says one more thing. What's that?
His vigor was unimpaired.
Nobody knows for sure what that means. It could mean his ability to hike long distances, and it could be his ability to function as a man. There have been speculations in both directions on that. How long did the people weep for Moses? 30 days, and then they marched. Where are they marching? Marching to the Jordan River, and on the other side of the Jordan River is Jericho. And all that's where you take off in Joshua, and that's what we finished this morning. So So we will start with Joshua next time. What's your instruction? Read all of Joshua. What are you supposed to notice? Everything worth noticing. Right?
Didn't they take the bones of Joseph over into?
Yeah, you'll see that in Joshua. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the time you've given us this morning. We thank you for the insights you've provided. We thank you most of all for Moses, a person that seemed like he had come to the end of any usefulness when you finally started to use him at the age of 80, and through whom you built a people for yourself. The New Testament says if we were not unnaturally grafted in to that group that you had as your special people, we wouldn't have a place of standing before you. We thank you for all that was done in and among the Jewish people, because that has become an example for us. And help us recognize, all of us who respond to the call that you send through your Son, all of us are your children, and that you look upon us as a special possession. Help us understand the gift that we have, the gratitude we should have, and the stupidity we would expose were we to turn our backs on so great a salvation. We pray for wisdom, we pray for insight, we pray for guidance from your Spirit, and we thank you for the love you have for us. All this we pray in your Son's name.